Hello again, church family. If you have your Bibles, I would invite you, if you would, to join me in Mark chapter 2 as we're continuing our look at the Gospel of Mark. We've titled this series Astonished and Amazed because throughout the Gospel, Mark presents us with Jesus in all of his glory and all of his wonder. And the audience is repeatedly astonished and amazed by this one who is the king over a kingdom full of power and authority. Last week, we saw that authority as Jesus wielded the kingdom's authority over people and over demons and disease and even over sin itself. And in the verses that we're going to be studying this morning, we're going to see Jesus expose for us the priorities of the kingdom as well. It's easy for us to get our priorities out of whack. I recently read of a seminary class that had spent all semester long studying the parables of Jesus Christ. When they gathered together at the end of the semester for their final exam, the professor informed them that they were going to have to teach a lesson on one of the parables of Jesus Christ. The lesson that he assigned them was the parable of the Good Samaritan. In this particular passage of scripture, Jesus confronts the Pharisees and exposes their hardness of heart as they have been disobedient to the second greatest command that God gave us, which is to love our neighbor as ourselves. He shares this parable, and in the story, there is a priest and a Levite who prioritize their own personal holiness over the suffering of a man who's literally bleeding to death on the side of the road. This professor gave the class an hour to prepare to effectively communicate the heart of this parable to an assigned audience. When the hour was up, the professor began to release the students one by one across the campus to present their message to the assigned audience. But along the way, the professor had positioned a man who was dressed as a beggar. This man was someone who was clearly in need. He was someone who was suffering. And he cried out to every single one of those students that passed him by, asking for help. And unfortunately, only 40% of these seminary students who had just spent an hour with Jesus' words commanding them to love others well and to see their neighbors in need, only 40% of them stopped to provide this man with any assistance. Now, I don't believe that the 60% that didn't stop were bad people. I just think that their priorities were out of whack. They were focused on their final grade. They were focusing on effectively exposing the heart of the text or even performing well as a public speaker. But all of that distracted them from what ultimately mattered. And in this passage of scripture that we're going to be looking at, in these several different scenes of Jesus' life, Mark wants to show us that the kingdom's priorities are often in conflict with a man-centered religion. The first priority that Mark exposes for us in through Jesus' life is that the kingdom prioritizes people over problems. Look with me, if you will, in Mark chapter 2, beginning in verse 13. Jesus went out beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And as he reclined at table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" When Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." These verses open with Jesus continuing to assemble his body of disciples, but his choice in this particular verse is shocking because he calls to him this tax collector named Levi. Now, tax collectors in that day were even more notorious and despised than IRS agents and auditors are in ours. You see, tax collectors regularly collected more than they were due for their own prosperity. And so Levi serves as the face of this crowd of tax collectors and sinners. And Mark isn't clear what the sins were that this crowd was guilty of, but he's very clear that the Pharisees and Jesus responded to them very differently. You see, the Pharisees saw immorality and sin as spiritually contagious. And so they did everything in their power to keep themselves from those that they deemed spiritually unclean. They would never willingly enter the presence of Levi and his friends and these sinners, lest they too would become unclean, spiritually unclean, by their contact with them. Instead, the Pharisees would have demanded Levi and these other sinners to go through a rigorous process of ritual cleansing before they would be worthy to come into the presence of the Pharisees, before they would be spiritually pure enough to fellowship with them. And as I think about that, I realize that this is the pattern of most every single religion in the world, where God is the one who sits high and apart from anything unworthy and unclean. And in order to get to him, we have to clean ourselves up by our own efforts and adherence to some set of moral rules and regulations. But Jesus here in these verses gives us an entirely different picture as he comes to them. To be clear, he doesn't ignore the sins of the crowd, but neither is he afraid of them. Instead, just as Jesus reached out and touched the leper, as we saw last week, Jesus comes into their presence and is willing to fellowship with them. He looks beyond their behavior patterns and their problems so that he can see the person. And Jesus sees the person underneath all of that sin, that person that is stamped with the image of God, and the person who therefore has infinite value. And he doesn't force them to come to him by some system of rules and regulations, but instead Jesus comes to them and he fellowships with them. He eats with them. There's a certain amount of vulnerability and intimacy that happens when we invite someone into our home and when we sit down and we share a meal with them. It's exactly what Jesus does in these verses. And when the Pharisees challenge him on his practice, he responds with a challenge of his own. He responds to them with a truth that they would acknowledge, the truth that the sick are the ones who need a doctor. And just as the sick need a doctor, so sinners need a savior. And just as only the sick need a doctor, so only sinners need a savior. And the Pharisees didn't see themselves as needy. They were confident in themselves and in their own efforts and personal holiness. They missed the example of David, who was never above positioning himself as a beggar in the presence of God. As he repeatedly wrote throughout the Psalms, he wrote and cried out to God, "I am poor and I am needy." You know, my children don't hesitate to come to me with their wants and with their needs. They come running up to me, no matter what it is that I'm doing, and they say, "Daddy, I'm hungry. Can I have a snack?" And it's my privilege in that moment to meet their need. It's my joy in that moment to meet their need. But this positioning of themselves in a place of need was a posture that the Pharisees refused to take before God. They saw themselves as morally worthy of God's provision and worthy of God's protection. And in so doing, they rebelliously took the place of God in their lives, declaring themselves sufficient to meet their own needs. And we do this exact same thing. We press forward in our own self-sufficiency and sense of spiritual independence because we believe that God favors the worthy. We've forgotten the fact that God loves to meet our needs as I love to meet the needs of my children. And so we refuse to put ourselves in the position of sinners begging for God's grace and his mercy. And in refusing to do so, all of our needs end up going unmet. But because we live out this Pharisaical, pull myself up by my bootstraps spirituality, we often ignore those that we deem less worthy of God's affection than we are. We sing about God's amazing grace that saved a wretch like me. But then we turn around and we focus our outreach efforts on just that, wretches that are just like me. We look across the restaurant and we see that affluent family with good-looking, healthy children, and we don't hesitate to get up and have a conversation with them and ask them if they're connected to a church and ask them if they would like to come and join us for worship. But we ignore the family with the screaming children, the couple with the gauges in their ears and the tattoos. We ignore the cussing club at the office or the neighbor with beer bottles clinking in the trash can. Or the liberal Democrat who manages somehow every single day to wind up on the treadmill next to us at the gym. We're comfortable giving food and clothes to the homeless and sending care packages to the dancers at the strip club. And we're comfortable praying from a distance for the drug addicts and the gang members that are around society. But that's where it stops for us so often. Or maybe you've gone the other way. And maybe we have this place in our heart where right now we're nodding in agreement and vehemently condemning those people that we deem to be Pharisees who do all of these things. And what we've ended up doing is written them off as a lost cause in our own hearts. There's no such person that's a lost cause for the gospel of Jesus Christ. No one in the world who's too sinful for the gospel to save. We need to remind ourselves of that. We need to believe that again. We need to pray like that. We need to believe in the power of the gospel to truly transform any life, every life, no matter how far gone we might want to believe that they are. And we need to pray bigger prayers and take bigger steps of faith for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jack Miller offers a really practical step to combat this in our hearts. And I'm going to give a variation of that application to you today. I challenge you to think of two people that your heart wants to deem as too far gone for the gospel. Someone that you're afraid of. Someone that you don't like very much. And I want you to take a card or a piece of paper and I want you to write John 3:16 and the names of those two individuals on those cards and place it somewhere that you're going to see it each and every single day. And I want you to begin praying fervently that the power of the gospel would transform that person's heart and that person's life and grant you an opportunity to present them with a need of their, present them with Christ and call them into repentance and faith. So don't make it some celebrity or some politician or somebody else. Make it someone who you get to interact with at some point in your life. Someone that's in your family. Someone that you work with. Someone who lives in your neighborhood. Believe in the gospel's power to save by obediently praying and sharing. And then watch what God does through that radical belief as you prioritize people over their problems, just like Jesus. But that's not the only priority that we see in these verses. As we move on, we see that the kingdom prioritizes presence over performance. Look with me in verse 18. Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and people came and said to him, "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast on that day. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins." The question here is of a religious practice, particularly fasting. And Mark can't view fasting as an entirely negative practice in this scene because the individuals asking the question reference the fasting of the disciples of John the Baptist, and they can't be lumped into that heartless religiosity of the Pharisees. So the question becomes, well, what is this practice? What's the purpose of it? And why is it a big deal that Jesus' disciples aren't fasting? On the one hand, fasting is a legitimate religious practice and spiritual discipline that is meant to express, give a physical expression of spiritual realities. When we fast, we become hungry, and our hunger leads our body to cry out with growls and even experience pain. And so that hunger then gives voice to mourning and to suffering and to a dependence upon the Lord to meet our most important needs. So fasting is, in fact, a good spiritual practice. The problem, though, is that fasting is often misused. The disciples of John the Baptist and others used fasting, and this was not a misuse, but they used fasting as a means of preparing themselves for the coming of the Lord and for his judgment. Others, though, used it as a means of grabbing God's attention, and this is a misuse, an attempt to grab God's attention so that he would then grant something that they believe that he would otherwise withhold. But Jesus has proven to us that the kingdom of God has come to us, that we don't have to perform these religious rituals and practices like fasting to put ourselves in his presence. Instead, and we don't have to manipulate God to give us something that he's not willing to give, because God has proven that he, as the king and the kingdom, has come to give us good gifts, gifts that are ultimately fulfilled through the promises that God fulfills in Jesus Christ. And so since Jesus Christ has come and the presence of God is now with man, this isn't a time for mourning, but is instead a time for celebration. And that's why Jesus compares himself to the groom at a wedding. No one expects someone to come to a wedding and be in mourning or to be fasting. Instead, a wedding is a time and a season of feasting and joy. And so fasting that expresses grief and pain in the world is inappropriate in the presence of the one who is the source of all joy. The Pharisees, however, did regularly misuse fasting. They manipulated this spiritual principle so that they could position themselves in front of others to receive the praise of men. They wanted to be an example to the world of their religious piety and their religious adherence to the rules and regulations. But Jesus challenges them on this point, noting that something new has come, and the old rules and regulations are not going to be able to contain its power. And so he uses two illustrations to make that point, the one about the piece of cloth and the other about the wineskins. I think of this in modern terms with technology. Earlier this year, I had to buy a brand new iPad because the iPad that I had previously was from 2012. And there had come a point where Apple no longer supported it, and it had stopped updating. And when it stopped updating, it was no longer able to run the programs and the apps that I needed it to run. The technology had just advanced beyond the hardware of my iPad. It was no longer powerful enough to control and to contain and to run these programs that I needed. It was not able to keep up. The religious practices of the Pharisees and the disciples of John weren't able to contain the new power that had come with the arrival of the kingdom. These groups attempted to grab God's attention and enter his presence through their performance of these religious rituals and spiritual disciplines. But with the kingdom's arrival, God's presence has come to us in the person of Jesus Christ. So we don't perform religious spiritual disciplines to gain God's presence or to enter God's presence. Instead, because we believe and we know that we are in God's presence in Jesus Christ, we're now free to engage in disciplines like prayer and fasting and giving and serving. How often do you and I come to church on Sunday morning to position ourselves in the presence of God? You know, we come into this place on Sunday mornings and we have the audacity to invite God and welcome the Spirit into our presence. And we perform our monotonous acts of spiritual devotion in order to maintain this Christian reputation, all the while ignoring the presence of God throughout our lives. We ignore the presence of God when we wake up. We ignore the presence of God when we're cut off by that driver in traffic and flip him the bird. We ignore his presence when we engage in one more water cooler conversation of gossip at the office. We ignore the presence of God when we choose what television show or movie we're going to watch tonight. We ignore his presence when we are breaking down and divvying out our budget of our finances and our time and our calendar. We ignore the presence of God, finally, when we lay our heads down at night and refuse to acknowledge all of the good gifts that he has given to us through the day. We do all of this, and then we wonder why we show up to church on Sunday morning and God's presence just seems to be absent. Can I ask you a question? What would you be willing to sacrifice in order to be a part of a genuine movement of the presence and the power of God? Would you give up your family's regular seat in the auditorium so that we can make room for people who are flocking in to worship alongside brothers and sisters in Christ because they are overflowing with the presence of God as they've walked with him each and every moment of the day and the church begins to expand and grow? Would you be willing to give up an extra hour of your Sunday morning because the Spirit of God is manifested at this particular moment and nobody wants to stop singing or proclaiming the gospel? Would you be willing to sacrifice an extra 10% of your paycheck because God is empowering us with an opportunity to bless this community and reap a harvest of souls that are surrendering their lives to Jesus Christ? Or are you comfortable with the routine that we've established? Do you expect church to look a certain way and feel a certain way and sound a certain way and be in a certain type of building so that you can continue on with the performance as it's always been? If the gospel's true, then there is no amount of performance of spiritual disciplines or religious rituals that puts us in the presence of God. He is with his children all the time, and we just need to believe it and live out of that presence every moment of every day. In the next verses, we see that the kingdom of God has another priority. The kingdom of God prioritizes people over problems. It prioritizes presence over performance. And we also see that the kingdom prioritizes compassion over custom. In verse 23, Mark goes on and writes, "One Sabbath, Jesus was going through the grain fields, and as they made their way, the disciples began to pluck heads of grain. And the Pharisees were saying to him, 'Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?' And he said to them, 'Have you never read what David did when he was in need and was hungry, he and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar the priest and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priests to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him?' He said to them, 'The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath.' Again he entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, 'Come here.' And he said to them, 'Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill?' But they were silent. And he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, and said to the man, 'Stretch out your hand.' He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him." The conflict within these last two scenes revolves around what is the proper behavior on the Sabbath. When God created the earth, he did so in 6 days, and he rested on the seventh. Not because he needed to, and not for his own sake, but for ours. Because in it, God established a pattern for us that he would later command his promised people or his chosen people to keep and to honor. One of the 10 big commands that he gave them was that they would honor the Sabbath and keep it holy. The Sabbath was meant to be a day of rest. It's a day of rest because we don't have an endless supply of energy fueling our efforts. God alone is self-sufficient, and God alone is full of power. The Sabbath, then, is a weekly reminder to us of exactly the point that we made earlier, that David was so willing to cry out in the Psalms, that we are poor and needy, and God is the source of all of our needs, and supplying all of our needs. And since the Sabbath was to be a day of rest, the way one would honor it was by resting, by not working. The problem was that God didn't give a list or any type of detail on what exactly constituted work on the Sabbath. And so the religious leaders throughout the years began to develop a standard of what was acceptable and unacceptable behavior on the Sabbath. And through the years, this standard grew to become so complex that individuals had to use extreme mental effort just to remember what they could or couldn't do to make sure that they kept the law completely. And it was their strict adherence to these man-made customs that led the Pharisees to criticize Jesus and his disciples for what they deemed to be breaking the law. Note the irony there. That the Pharisees' hearts are so hardened because they are stuck to their specific interpretation of the law that they have the audacity to accuse the one who wrote the law in the first place of breaking the law that he gave. So Jesus puts them in their place. And he exposes how their strict adherence to the letter of the law has left them hard-hearted and disobedient to the heart of the law itself. They've kept their custom at the expense of their compassion. There are two, a group of people and an individual, who have very real needs in this passage of Scripture. The disciples are hungry, And so they do what is lawful by plucking certain heads of grain from a neighbor's field so that they can eat and they can sustain that hunger. Here's this man on the Sabbath with a withered hand. He's suffering. He's potentially in pain. And yet these Pharisees can't see those needs and the suffering of those people. They're indifferent to the hunger of the disciples. They're indifferent to the plight of this man. And they would have told him, you need to come back on another day if you want healing, because today's not the right day for works of healing. But that's not how Jesus works. He confronts them with the fact that the Sabbath isn't supposed to be a burden. It's supposed to be a gift. That the Sabbath was not made for man, but man was not made for the Sabbath, but the Sabbath was made for man, a day in which they might rest from their labors. And instead, the Pharisees have made it spiritually laborious to keep the law to their standards. And we are just as guilty as these Pharisees, as we have elevated spiritual standards to the forsaking of the needs of the suffering that are around us. How many women, I wonder, how many women and children has the church abandoned? Abandoned to spiritually, emotionally, verbally, and physically abusive relationships so that we can make sure that we don't endorse divorce? How many young adults, I wonder, have been encouraged to put off marriage and therefore been pushed into the throes of sexual temptation and sin because their Christian parents value a college degree and a good paying job more than they do their own sexual purity? And then I've heard people who talk and condemn Christians for leaving church and going out to eat or to go to the grocery store or to go to have some fun and entertain themselves somewhere. The theory goes if Christians would just stop engaging the economy on Sunday morning, that these businesses would no longer have any need to be open, and so all those people that are out there would finally be able to get in church. But what about the single mom or the suffering family, who could really benefit from a group of generous Christians coming out of their worship services, out of the presence of their believers and their church family, and filled with the presence of Jesus Christ to live out their faith with God through acts of generosity and joy and love and peace? Maybe the problem isn't out there. Maybe the problem isn't with them who are working. Maybe the problem is with us and our insistence on the agrarian Southern culture and custom that Christians only gather together for worship on Sunday mornings. The kingdom prioritizes people over problems, Jesus' presence over our performance, and compassion over custom. Because of their hardness of heart, the Pharisees could not see this, and their response to the conflict of priorities was hatred and violence and murder. And so they gathered together with the Herodians, and in their hearts they convinced themselves that Jesus had broken the law, and so he deserved to die. But Jesus hadn't broken the law. He never broke the law. Nevertheless, he allowed himself to be treated as though he had. He hints at the fact over here in the parable about, or the discussion about fasting, that one day there would be a reason for fasting because this bridegroom would be taken away from them. That day came when the one who wrote the law, the one who perfectly fulfilled the law, took the place of lawbreakers like you and me as Jesus was crucified on a Roman cross. And there he drank the cup of God's wrath for your sin and my sin, and he endured the death that you deserve and I deserve and that he did not. And 3 days later, he rose from the dead, returning to life that he might be the source of everlasting life for lawbreakers like you and like me. And when we believe this, when we remember this, then we position ourselves before him as the poor and the needy who come asking him for grace. And he is faithful to see that need and to meet that need and to shape our lives and give us the priorities of the kingdom of God. That's the glory and the hope of the gospel. How do you need to respond to it today? Is your life shaped by kingdom priorities? Maybe you're sitting here today and your life isn't shaped by kingdom priorities and can't be shaped by kingdom priorities because you're not yet a citizen of the kingdom. I would encourage you to come before the Lord and give your life up to Jesus today. Stop trying to clean yourself up and stop trying to earn His love with religious rituals and your own performance, and instead just simply come to Him as a child, as a beggar, and present yourself as someone who is poor and needy, a sinner who has no ability to fulfill your own needs, and just like a child, ask Him, would you meet my needs for forgiveness and for freedom and everlasting life? And God will respond and fill your needs and save you right here, right now. Child of God, is your life shaped by kingdom priorities? If not, then how do you need to position yourself as poor and needy to be filled by God's grace and be redefined by His priorities? I would ask you, what eternal good is your life right now? What are you doing to make investments in the kingdom of God in your life? Someone has once said, my mentor is fond of saying, that the real measure of wealth is when we add up everything in our life that money can't buy and that death can't take away, and that is what is truly valuable and the truest measure of wealth. What is there in your life that is of eternal value and significance? Church family, is our church shaped by kingdom priorities? I would ask you this question. If our church went belly up tomorrow, would the community even know? Have we made such an impact, not for other churches and not for historians because we're a 212-year-old church, but have we made such an impact on our community that if we closed our doors and this plot of land turned into an apartment complex, that our community would miss us? We need to start making our decisions with that vision in mind. That is what it takes to be prioritized and to prioritize the kingdom's priorities. I'd invite you now to take a moment and bow your head and close your eyes and spend some moments in God's presence, in prayer, and ask Him, God, what do I need to change? How do I need to respond? What is part of my life that isn't prioritized by You and Your kingdom? And invite the Holy Spirit to lead you in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. The band is going to come up and close out our time of worship together with a song in just a moment. And during that song, if you would like to pray with someone or have someone pray for you, because you've got things going on in your life, we're going to have some deacons and some other servants in the back who are going to be ready and willing to pray for you, to pray with you. If you're ready to give your life to Jesus Christ here today, then we invite you, because you're not meant to live this life alone. Come and let us pray with you, and let us walk your next steps with you. But now, would you prepare your hearts to worship God through song as we conclude our time together? God bless you, and I love you.